Good morning, everybody. What a beautiful morning and what a great day this is. So good to have you all here. It's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. Very busy week, but a good week. We had, for instance, Monday was all day, an all-day elders meeting, which puts a crimp in your schedule. We had a number of visitors, but one was from a missionary couple, Steve and Ruth Porter from Nigeria. I met Steve when he was still in dental school in Memphis. I had some meetings up there. He came to Dallas Seminary, had him in class, and he went as a missionary, a dental missionary, to Jos, Nigeria. I saw just one of these Fox underlined news lines that last year in 2010, 2,000 people died or murdered in Jos, just that one city. Most of them Christians, some Muslims. They live in this kind of environment. We spent, I suppose, 3-4 hours with them on Thursday, just a wonderful time. But what really got me was about 2 weeks before they were to leave for Jos as missionaries, 23 years ago, she was pregnant, and they gave birth to a child 2 weeks before they were to leave. She had caught a virus, the mother had caught a virus not knowing it, which was communicated to the child and left her totally incapacitated. They didn't know anything was wrong at first. Of course, they began to realize something was wrong. The girl's still alive. She's 23 years old. Her legs are about like that. They carry around like a baby. And they love that little girl. And all she can do, she has the mind of a 5-month-old. So they have to change her diapers. They're still feeding with milk bottles. She can't take any solid foods at all. And I just couldn't get over the testimony of those people. So sweet, so loving, so gracious. And boy, it really spoke to our hearts. And we pray for them regularly anyway, but boy, that really motivated us to pray for them even more. It's been a good week. Busy, as I said, but a good week. A couple of quick announcements. First of all, how many have given out at least one tract? Oh, good. Keep it up, y'all. Keep going now. Get those tracts out there. Don't just put them in your dresser drawer. Get rid of them. Get them out there. Give them away. I've had many people say, thank you, I'm going to read this for sure, and so on. So don't be embarrassed. I think some of you are embarrassed to give it away. Don't be embarrassed. Just give out that tract and enjoy it. The second thing is my wife and I have worked on three little booklets. We call it the TAI series, Think About It series. The first one is Don't Get Married Until. We've given out literally thousands of those. It's a little booklet giving 7 things to look for before you get married. Now, I know for us it's too late, but you have children and you have grandchildren, and we have those booklets available on the table. 7 things to look for. For instance, the first one, if I recall, is don't get married until you find somebody you respect, not a body to be lusted. That means one thing for a man, means another thing for a lady. For a man, you look for a woman that will be a helper. And for a lady, you look for a man that you can look on as a leader. Don't get married until you find that. And there are 7 principles like that from the scriptures, some of them just common sense, that has been used. That little book has been used a great deal. There's the second book that we're just bringing out right now on people come in 4 sizes, which deals with spiritual life. It basically is the first lecture I used to give in the Spiritual Life course at Dallas Seminary. Taylor still talks about that lecture and how it was so freeing, so liberating, and defining what the spiritual life is all about. It's not mystical. It's very, very simple, and I discuss that in that little book. The third one is, what's all this talk about the kingdom? Because, as you've heard me say, I think the kingdom is the theme of the Bible, not redemption. Redemption is a means to the kingdom. And I just basically give a definition of the kingdom. There are 2 views of, well, none more than that, but 2 definitions of the kingdom. Everybody agrees on the first, no problem. The second one is where there's a lot of debate, and I discuss this from Genesis through Revelation. It costs us about a little less than 50 cents each to get those published. I don't want to sell them because if I do, I get involved in sales taxes, and I want to keep the government out, as you well know. So we take contributions, which make it much, much easier. So if you would put something around 50 cents each and help yourself, we have plenty of the Don't Get Married Until. That's the one I know you're going to take most of. But we also have these other two. You may want to help yourself. They're almost tables, and there's a little basket for you to put your money in, if you would, please. If there's any profit, we report the IRS, and I tithe it besides. So it's not a money-making proposition. All right, the joke. One more joke. I hate to say this. I got this also from Rex. Remember last week I had Rex's joke? Well, this is another one. It's a Nebraska ghost story. This happened about a month ago just outside Hosmer, a little town in the backcountry of Nebraska. And while it sounds like an Alfred Hitchcock tale, it's real. This out-of-state traveler was on the side of the road hitchhiking on a real dark night in the middle of a thunderstorm. Time passed slowly and no cars went by. It was raining so hard he could hardly see his hand in front of his face. Suddenly, he saw a car moving slowly, approaching and appearing like a ghost in the rain. It slowly and silently crept toward him and stopped. Wanting a ride real bad, the guy jumped in the car and closed the door. Only then did he realize that there was nobody behind the wheel and no sound of an engine to be heard over the rain. Again, the car crept slowly forward, and the guy was terrified, too scared to think of jumping out and running. The guy saw that the car was approaching a sharp curve, and still too scared to jump out, he started to pray and began begging for his life. He was sure the ghost car would go off the road and into a nearby lake, and he would drown. But just before the curve, a shadowy figure appeared at the driver's window, and a hand reached in and turned the steering wheel, guiding the car safely around the bend. Then, just as silently, the hand disappeared through the window, and the hitchhiker was alone again. Paralyzed with fear, the guy watched the hand reappear every time they reached a curve. Finally, the guy, scared to near death, had all he could take and jumped out of the car and ran into town, into Hosmer. Wet and in shock, he went into a bar and, voice quivering, ordered two shots of whiskey, then told everybody about his supernatural experience. A silence enveloped. Everybody got goosebumps when they realized the guy was telling the truth. He was not just some drunk. About a half hour later, two guys walked to the bar, and one says to the other, "Look, Ody, there's that idiot that rode in our car when we was pushing it in the rain." Not bad. Well, today, folks, we come to Acts chapter 10, middle of the chapter. What happens in Acts chapter 10 is a crucial hinge point in the book. It's so critically important that the story is told three times. In chapter 10, in chapter 11, it's rehearsed, and then it's summarized at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. This is of critical importance. You notice in the outline that number one has the preparation of Peter for a universal gospel. What is going to occur in this chapter is the gospel is going to go to pure Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles. And Peter is prepared for this. First of all, he goes to Lydda, modern-day Lod in Israel, and he heals a man that's been paralyzed for 8 years. That may mean paralyzed since he was age 8. We can't tell. But he healed that man. Then he was called to Joppa, a city about 10 miles away to the northwest and on the seacoast. And he resurrected a lovely lady named Dorcas, who was just as beautiful inside as she was outside. And then of all things, Peter stays in Joppa. And he remains at a house of Simon the Tanner. Tanners were looked upon as being unclean because they touched dead animals, and he stayed in that house as preparation. God was at work. God was using him. Well, while he's there, he has a vision, bizarre vision. A sheet came down with all kinds of animals in it. I take it that they were basically unclean. And a voice said, kill and eat. And Peter said, by no means. And the voice said, what God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. And that happened three times. And then the sheep disappeared. Well, Peter was trying to figure out, what in the brown-eyed world does this mean? And while he was wondering about it, there was a knock at the door of the house, and lo and behold, it's three men. They came from Cornelius, who had a vision the day before, a vision to send for Peter, who was living at Simon the Tanner's house. And so he sent this Cornelius, who received this vision, sent two of his household servants and a soldier. And they went to the house, and an angel said to Peter, there are some people here. I want you to go with them. Don't you argue. Just go with them. And they spent the night with Peter. Now that brings us to where we are right now, where we have the visitation of Gentiles. We've had the vision of Cornelius, the vision of Peter, the visit of the messengers, now the visitation of Gentiles. Now you remember, this occurred first of all in Joppa, where Peter was, and Cornelius is 30 miles to the north at Caesarea on the coastline. So now we have the arrival of Peter at Cornelius' house. We begin now at verse 23b. On the next day, he got up and went away with them. Now, you must remember, those three men must have traveled all night because Cornelius had the vision about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they're at Joppa by noon the next day. That's 30 miles away. They must have traveled all night long. So obviously they'd be exhausted, and they spent the night in Peter's house. So on the next day, they get up to leave. So we read, the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now don't miss that. That's going to become important in the next chapter. We're going to find six men. Why? They're going to do something that's very controversial. Here are Jews going to a house they know is Gentile, and they're going to go into that house and spend time with those people. That's very controversial. Now, you know, whenever you have something that's controversial or questionable, something that can be debated, you'll always take witnesses. That's just a matter of common sense. And Peter knew that. So he had these six men with him. That's true for anything, especially when you're handling money. I don't know if you ever noticed, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing to the Corinthians from up north, from Macedonia. And he's saying, I'm sending three people to handle the money. Because he says, I want to provide all things honest in the sight of people when it comes to money. I one time was called to a church where the treasurer counted the offering, nobody else, and he paid the bills. Everything went through him. Now, that is very, very dangerous. And that treasurer became a good friend. So I insisted that somebody else count the offering with him. I didn't want him alone. He took a little umbrage at that because he thought I didn't trust him. Well, that wasn't it. I was trying to protect him because all it takes is an accusation. And so, reluctantly, they put in two counters. And they've never changed that, of course. I think they still have the same chain of one man receiving the money and paying the bills, which is not good. But anyway, you must have at least two witnesses. And so here, they had six go with Peter. This is extremely controversial. Verse 24. On the following day, he, Peter, entered Caesarea. So you can tell they spent the night somewhere. They left in the morning, traveled all day, spent the night, and then on the next day, they come into Caesarea. Now, I want you to notice he entered Caesarea. Now, if you will, drop down to verse 27. There's another one he entered I wanted to find. Oh, yeah, verse 25. When he entered, verse 24, on the following day he entered Caesarea. 25, when he entered, now one more time, verse 27, he entered. You have three enters. What in the world is this talking about? Well, the first one, obviously, is entering Caesarea. Now, I get the impression, and this is not always in commentaries, But I get the impression that Cornelius was on the road. He was outside the city waiting for Peter to come. He knew Peter was going to come down that road. There was only one road from Joppa up to Caesarea. So he must have been waiting outside the city. So it was on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. And he had called together his relatives and close friends. So I take what happened is he was waiting outside the city. And when he could see Simon Peter coming with his retinue, that he immediately sent to the house and said, make sure everybody's gathered together at the house. So he called together his relatives and close friends. The Greek there is beautiful. You know what it says? Necessary friends. I want you to think about that. There are friends that you have, but there are friends that are necessary. There's an old Arab saying I heard from an Arab in Israel one time. And the saying went like this: make friends before you need them. Now that's very wise. Make friends before you need them. But there are friends that are necessary friends, and they're your closest friends. So the translation close friends is a good one, but the idea of necessary hits the nail on the head. Friends that are necessary. So he called his close friends and relatives. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, probably when he entered the city. Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now that verb, proskuneo, is a difficult verb because it may mean worship, like you worship God. But it can have the idea of just falling down and giving obeisance to somebody. For instance, remember when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy grain? You remember what they did? They fell on their faces before him. Now, they weren't worshiping that ruler. They were just giving him honor and respect. Years ago, I don't know if this is still true in Nigeria or not, but years ago when I was in Nigeria, I'd see an older man on the road and a young man approach him and literally prostrate himself before that older man. And that was just the custom. I've been gray for years and years. And when they'd see my gray hair, they'd say some word of respect. I don't remember, something like opa, something like this. The opa, opa. You know, oh, look at that old man with the gray hair. It was just respect. Probably that's what Cornelius did. I say that because Cornelius is described as a devout man, somebody who worshiped Jehovah, somebody who loved Jehovah. And, of course, he would know the Old Testament scriptures. You have no other gods before God. So I take it that the word worship is a little too strong. In fact, in my margin at verse 25 I have, or prostrated himself in reverence. Or an honor. That's probably what it is. But Peter recognized it could be interpreted as worship. And he would have none of that. So we read in verse 26, but Peter raised him up, saying, stand up. I too am just a human. Man, anthropos. I'm too just a human. Now that's amazing. Because here's a Jew meeting a Gentile. A Jew was of the chosen race of Israel, a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And they looked down on the Gentiles. In fact, they had a prayer. I thank you, God, that you did not make me a woman or a Gentile. And Peter said, no. We're all on the same level. I'm a man. What a statement. I, too, am just a man. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he entered. In other words, I get the idea they talked all the way from the suburb of the city, the outskirts, all the way to the house. And finally, he enters the house. So he enters the house and found many people assembled. No idea how many. I'm sure since he was a centurion, he was not a poor man. I would have supposed to be 30 people there, which in a house would be many people. So possibly even 40, but there's many people for that house. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now it's interesting, he says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to be associated with a Gentile. That's not in the law. You can't find it in the law that you can't have any commerce with Gentiles. That's not there. You couldn't marry, that's true, but the idea of relationships with Gentiles, that's not there. Think of Daniel and his relationship with the king. Man, oh man, they had close relationships. So the law doesn't say that. This is what the Judaizers said. This had become the law in the sense of this was the ritual they followed. Now we have exactly the same thing, folks. We have PC. That's not personal computer. You know what that means? Political correctness. And I want you to notice, folks, how powerful that is. Political correctness for many Christians takes precedence over the Bible. It actually has become wrong to, in some people's eyes, to preach against homosexuality. I'm not saying homosexuals. We love the people. But we must take a stand against that sin and call it a sin. But some people, oh, no, no, that's not politically correct. And they refuse to do that. Or, I'm going to start touching something that's much more controversial, women preachers, women pastors. The requirement of an elder is that he have one wife. Now, how can he have women elders and have one wife? That horn won't honk. The dog won't hunt. It won't work. 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes it very clear that the leadership of the church and the teaching ministry of the pulpit should be males, men. Now, don't get me wrong. I take it that every gift, now hear me, ladies, every gift available to a man is available to a woman, including pastoring. But women can pastor women. They don't pastor mixed audiences. But every gift is available, every spiritual gift, for women as well. But you start preaching that, people get uneasy. It's politically incorrect to teach that men are supposed to have that pulpit. Or, should I get deeper yet? More trouble yet? That the husband is the head of the house. We have what is known as egalitarianism, which means equality. Well, I believe in equality before God. But it's very clear, the scriptures say, very clearly, the wife is to be in submission to the husband. And the husband, gentlemen, is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. Now, those two responsibilities, the husband has the harder. Not because the wife is unlovely, but because we can't love people like Christ loved. But just think of it. If a wife is in submission to her husband, and her husband loves her as Christ loved the church, that's a beautiful relationship. But you preach that, and good night, you could just tell the temperature rising. That's not politically correct. Isn't it amazing how political correctness has become law that takes precedent over the scriptures? And that's why Peter says it's unlawful for us to associate with. And the word there is the idea of a close association. It's the idea of being glued to, we've seen that before, to be associated with a foreigner or to visit him. Now notice, God has shown me that I should not call any man, that's not male, it's anthropos, human. I wish they'd translate that as human. God has said, I should not call any human unholy or unclean. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can't miss this. Step back to verse 13 and 14. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Same words. Now, when Peter first saw that, he thought it was talking about dietary regulations. You can't eat unclean foods. But somewhere the penny dropped. Sometime between the vision and their arriving at Cornelius' house, he realized that vision meant more than dietary regulations. So he says, it's not just food. What he's talking about is humans. I should not count anything as unholy. It means it's the word koine in Greek, common, just unclean, common, or ceremonially defiled. No, I can't do that. He learned, what that is, he transferred the dietary regulations to the concept of humans. That's brilliant. Obviously, God had revealed that to him. So he recognized this from the dream. Verse 29. That's why I came without even raising any objection. That's not Peter. You ever notice Peter is the great objector? Did you ever notice that? You're going to be, Christ said, I'm going to be crucified. Oh, no, you're not. I'm washing your feet. Oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And so he said, come and eat. Right, rise up and eat. No, I'm not. He's the great objector. And here, he went without any objection because that's what the angel said. Go with those men without any objection. So when I was sent for, so I asked for what reason you've sent for me. I've come. Now, why in the brown-eyed world am I here? We can see I shouldn't call any human unclean or common, but why am I here? Which leads to point number two. Page two, the acceptance by Cornelius, verses 30 to 33. Now, we can go through verses 30 to 33 quite quickly because it's just a rehearsal of what happened before. I'll make just a couple of comments. Verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 4 days ago. Now, that fits perfectly when you count it inclusively. Number one, the day he had the vision. Number two, day two is when they arrived at Peter's house. 2 days of traveling, so 4 days ago at this very hour. And behold, he said, a man stood before me in shining garments. That's not told before. We know it's an angel, but we didn't know that he was wearing shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms, your good deeds, your generosity, have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, you can tell, that very afternoon he sent these messengers. And you've been kind enough to come. Now, I don't know how you have it translated in your New Testament. You've been kind enough to. It literally says, you've done well to come. Now, in the New Testament, when you have that expression, are you listening? Are you looking at me? When you have that expression, you've done well, it is often used in the context of giving thanks. For instance, in Philippians chapter 4, I think it's about verse 15, Paul thanks the Philippians for sending money to him while he's under house arrest in Rome. And he said, you have done well. It means more than you've done the right thing. He says, I want to thank you for this. A second time that occurs is in 3 John, towards the end of the book, or the middle of the book. It talks about a gentleman named Gaius, who was a godly man. In fact, it's interesting when John greets him, he says, I trust your soul is prospering as well as, no, excuse me, I trust you're physically prospering as well as your soul is. I think most of us would turn that around. I hope you're prospering soulishly as well as you are physically. But he says, I recognize that you're prospering spiritually as well as you are physically. But anyway, I mean physically as you are spiritually. But anyway, Gaius had entertained in his home some traveling preachers. And there was a control freak in the church named Diotrephes. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but every church has a control freak. Maybe more than that. Have you ever noticed that church splits, by and large, don't occur because of doctrine? It's usually control. Who's in control? That's the issue. Well, this scoundrel Diotrephes said, I'm in control here. I want the preeminence. If anybody receives those traveling preachers, I'm going to kick them out of the church. And Gaius received those preachers, those traveling preachers, anyway. And John says, you have done well. Meaning, I want to thank you. Well, that's the context here. Verse 33, I have sent for you immediately. You've been kind enough to come. I want to thank you, is what he's basically saying. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Notice that word commanded. Who is saying this? Cornelius. He's a centurion, a soldier. And the word that's used here for command is the word that's used of a soldier's command, tasso, command. So you've been commanded, and I want to hear what you've been commanded to speak. And we're all here to hear that. Wow. What a context. You have the messenger prepared by God and a prepared congregation. No wonder God works. Wouldn't it be wonderful, folks, if every Sunday we come prepared to hear the word of God and there'd be an openness on the God word side to hear God's word, not to be entertained, not to have our ears tickled, but just to hear what God has said. And that's what you have here. We're here to what God has commanded you to speak to us. So there you have the acceptance by Cornelius. Now we come to the address by Peter, verses 34 to 43. Opening his mouth. Now don't go by that. Did you notice that? Opening his mouth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you have that expression, look for an important speech. For instance, you ever notice how the Lord's Sermon on the Mount begins? Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up unto a mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and said to them, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, and so on. He gives the Sermon on the Mount. Opening his mouth introduces a strong declarative discourse. So opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Wow, that's from the lips of a Jew speaking to Gentiles. You've got to get the context. The word partiality means he does not accept the face of a person. Doesn't make any difference if you're Jew, chosen race, Gentile. God does not show partiality. Now he moves on. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. T-A-I. Don't run through that passage. You have faith resulting in works. Fear. The one who fears God. The word fear has two ideas. We've touched this before. The one is dread. Dread. 1 John chapter 4. First, love, perfect love, casts out all fear. Phobos, same word. Perfect love casts out dread. If you love your husband, you're not going to dread when he comes home. Some wives do that because the husband is such a tyrant. And so she dreads the day, the time that the door is open and the husband walks in. No, perfect love casts out dread. But there's a fear where there's awe and trust. I lived in fear of my parents, but it wasn't dread. I loved them. In fact, I trusted them. And that's the concept here. He feared God, this person, and he trusts in God, and consequently, there are deeds. Look at it. He fears him and does what is right. Now, there you have James chapter 2. James chapter 2 teaches faith without works is dead. The Reformers put it this way, and it's perfect. The Reformers put it this way. Faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. Bing! That hits it right on. You're saved by faith alone, not faith plus works. You're not saved by faith plus baptism. You're not saved by faith plus joining a church. You're saved by fide sole, faith alone, because of grace. But when you have genuine faith, and it's real faith, there are going to be works. He doesn't say what kind of works, how many works, but there are going to be works. In fact, it just simply says, does what is right. It means does righteous deeds. that person is welcome. Did you notice? Not acceptable. Welcome. The word that's used here is the idea of from the verb dekomai, which means you welcome it. You welcome. You know what that's saying? God welcomes a person that trusts him and shows it in his life. Oh, welcome. Now, step back to verse 2. Look at this description of Cornelius. Cornelius was a devout man, one who feared God. There you have the fear, with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. There you have faith plus works. That person is welcome to God. And Peter is acknowledging that in verse 35. Now, verse 36. The word which is sent to the sons of Israel, isn't that interesting? The word which is sent to Israel, not Gentiles, to Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, there's so many things. The word. Interestingly, the word sometimes is used of the Bible, that is the Old Testament that was in existence. But this will surprise you. More often, the word is used of the gospel. The message of the gospel. That's what we have here. He's not talking about the Bible. He's talking about the message of the gospel. I'm not going to get done today anyway, so I might as well go off the topic. The motto of Dallas Seminary is Ke Ruxan Tan Lagon, 2 Timothy 4:2, which is preach the word. We have taken that to be exposit the scriptures. And I'm committed to that. I've given my life to that. I believe wholeheartedly. But that's not what the verse says. The word kiruksan doesn't mean exposit. It means announce, proclaim. Just like a man going through an empire, heralding a message. Herald the word. Proclaim the gospel is what that word is saying. Herald the gospel. There are other illustrations. I think Ezra would be a far better illustration of studying the scriptures, living it, and teaching it. But that has become the motto of Dallas Seminary, and we use it in the sense of exposit the scriptures. That's not what it means. Preach the word. Herald the gospel. And so likewise here, the word which he sent to Israel. It was sent to Israel. Well, let's take a look, if you will, at Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. I take this passage because it is such a great passage, but seldom used. Seldom used. Let's start with verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. I want to come back to that. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? Jews. On behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. In other words, Christ did not cancel the promises to Israel. He is a minister of the circumcision to confirm those promises. Now, verse 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So you see the two sides. He came to Israel to confirm the promises on the fathers. They're still going to be fulfilled. But ultimately, for blessing for the Gentiles, that we might glorify God for his mercy. That's what you have all the way back in Acts chapter 10. Take a look at it. Verse 36, the word which is sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, parenthesis, he is Lord of all. Now, this in Greek is called an anakaluthon. In other words, it's not a complete sentence. You can tell Peter is getting so emotional. He just, when you're emotional, your sentences aren't complete. You just break up into various, and here, the sentences don't make sense. Oh, well, they make sense, but it's not complete. And in the middle of the fact that he says, Christ was sent to Israel, he bursts out, he is Lord of all. Although Christ was sent to Israel, God is not just Lord of Jews. He is Lord of the Gentiles. And it's a contradiction, but yet it makes sense. He is sent to the Jews, but remember, He is Lord of all. That's why he goes on to say, verse 37. You yourselves know the thing. I'm going to read verses 37 to 40. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Now, if you look at verses 37 to 40, you know what you have? A summary of the Gospel of Mark. It begins where Mark begins. It stops where Mark stops. People recognize that the Gospel of Mark is really the preaching of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. So Mark is recording the preaching of Peter. And Peter just summarizes it. Now, isn't it interesting? We're going through week after week after week as Chuck preaches through Mark. Well, we can do it in 3 minutes here. Look at verses 37 to 40. It's a summary of the whole book. But this is another good illustration that probably Mark, this is early church belief, and probably is true that Mark preached, Mark wrote and recorded Peter's preaching. Now let's take a look at just a couple of things. Verse 37, you yourselves know the thing. You yourselves know about Jesus. Now that is startling to me. These are raw Gentiles. And they had obviously heard about the Lord Jesus. Because you know about how he's baptized and so on. You know about this. Which shows the reputation of Christ had gone throughout the land. Very interesting. You yourselves know what happened beginning at Galilee. Verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him. That clearly looks at his baptism. When the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him. And my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear him." That doesn't mean that Christ received the Holy Spirit at that time. Now, the reason I say that is Christ was far greater than John the Baptist. And yet we read concerning John the Baptist that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Well, if John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, Christ was too. This is simply an anointing in the sense that he was marked out as the Messiah. The word here for anoint is krio. If I recall, the Greek is ekrisin, from which you get Christos. Christos. Christ means the anointed one. So God anointed him to become the Christ. And he went about doing good. Some of the leaders of Rome were called benefactors, people who did good. That's what you have here. Christ is a benefactor. He went about doing good and healing healing those who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all these things. Now, I want you to notice that word witness. This is true of us, folks. A witness is not just somebody who sees something. In the New Testament, a witness is somebody who sees something and then tells about it. You're not just silent. You tell others about it. So Peter says, we saw this, and we are witnesses in that we're declaring it. We're witnesses of all the things that he did. And then he says at the end of that verse, they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. The word there is not cross, but wood, xylos. Xylophone, xylos. Xylophone, something that you strike, a wooden thing to make music. Cross made out of wood. But everybody knew what that meant. Put to death by hanging him on a cross on wood. A shameful, ignominious death. God raised him up the third day that he might become visible. Isn't that interesting? That he might become visible. which implies a person may be resurrected and be invisible. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, he was resurrected and he became visible. Now, we can't talk about it this morning, but next Sunday we're going to look at the fact that he ate and drank with them, which means when we get to glory, we'll be able to eat and drink. Isn't that wonderful? We'll talk more about that next Sunday. All right, we're at the end of the lesson thus far, and what do we ask when we come to the end of the passage? So what? What does this mean? Well, let me point out three quick lessons. Number one, God accepts all people. I don't care if you're Jew or you're Gentile. God accepts everyone. I don't care how stupid you are, how dumb you are. God accepts us. I don't care how smart you are. God accepts us. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. God accepts us. I don't care if you're a king or a slave. God accepts us. God accepts all people. We learned that as children. You learned the song. Jesus loves little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the children of the world. That hits it. God accepts all people. I don't care how much you've sinned. God accepts you. Every once in a while I come across a person who says, you don't know how bad I am. I don't care how bad you are. God accepts you. Oh, you don't know how good I am. I don't care. God accepts you. God accepts all people. Now, if that's true, we must accept all people. If God accepts them, we must accept them. I don't care what your color is. I don't care what your education is. We must accept and honor all people. You know, I mean this. I was so thankful I was reared in Hinckley, Minnesota. Because I learned in Hinckley you accepted everybody. You know, everybody was the same. We just accepted everybody. That was a tremendous lesson. And so it is, God accepts everybody in this class. Now, I'm not saying we don't honor those to whom honor is due. We honor our parents. We honor those who are in authority. But we accept everybody. And that is to be true of us. In fact, I don't know if you noticed that passage, Romans 15. He says in verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. He spoke to the Jews. He spoke to the Gentiles. All are accepted by God. Therefore, let's not have preference. Let's accept one another and walk in love. The third thing is this. God accepts everybody. We are to accept everybody. If God accepts everybody, there must be one way of salvation. There's not one for Jews, one way for Gentiles. All are saved the same. There's an archaeologist have unearthed a building that had an inscription on in stone that said, Procol, O Procol, Esta Profani, which means far away, keep far away, O ye profane. And it said that that building was once a church. God forbid. Far away, keep far away, O you who are profane. No, Jesus has come. Jesus has come. If you trust in Christ, you're welcome. That's why Christ said, this is one of my favorite concepts of faith. Come. Come. I love that. Come. All you have to do is come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's it. All you do is come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. We'll talk a little bit more about that next time. All right, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for these dear, dear, dear people. And I thank you how you've taught us to accept one another. And I pray that that spirit of acceptance may be deepened because we're all saved the same way. We thank you, Father, for this class. Minister through us throughout this week. We pray that we may use our opportunities to share the gospel when opportunities are given. Keep us safe. Protect us from sickness and harm and accident. I pray, Father, for those who are sick and who need treatment, that you'll encourage them and be with them in a special way. For those who are grieving, may they sense your comfort. Watch over us this week and bring us back together again in love for you and love for your word and love for one another. May we indeed honor your name. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget the booklets over there if you would.